Well, just a reminder where we've reached in Romans chapters 1 and 2. We saw the condition that humanity is in. Chapter 3, that God chose out Israel for a purpose, not for no purpose. That purpose, of course, is ultimately to defeat sin and to bring in a new state of things. So Israel's choice, the choice of God for Israel, was not to take it to heaven or to hell. It was to choose Israel to deal with the problem of sin. And dealing with the problem of sin, by the time we get to chapter 4 and 5, we begin to see that the faith of Abraham opens the door for non-Israelites, for Gentiles, to on the same ground come in on the purposes of God for the purpose of defeating sin. And so in chapters 4 and 5, we start to see that there is a whole solidarity of people, like there was with Israel, but that solidarity is made up from the human race, who are now benefiting from the calling that Israel had, because God has accomplished his purpose through Israel to bring it to the place where now the Gentiles, all the families of the earth, can be blessed. And so in chapter 5, we move from the narrower view of Israel to the wider view of all the nations of the earth and all of mankind in Adam. And these diagrams from chapter 5 and chapter 6, without going into details of this very quick skeleton that is being written out by Paul, he's not putting too much flesh on it, so we've got to think it through from all the verses he quotes from the Old Testament, from the story of Adam and from the story of Christ, that there are two realms in which humanity can exist. There is the realm, first of all, which is alive to sin and to Satan, which is in Adam. It's generally said that we're, it doesn't say that we are, it does talk about being in Adam. I'm just trying to think why I made that distinction up there, in sin, not in Adam. Can't remember. But the land of sin is the area in which we are born and which we make our own specific choices to function within that realm. If we certainly don't know that there's any other resource for living, any other ethos in which we can exist and draw our resources for serving God or serving the enemy as we so choose, we are born into this condition, as I used it, for a country that's at war, a nation, a solidarity that's at war with God. It's just as a nation may be at war with another nation. And that is the situation into which we find ourselves immediately at hand. It doesn't mean to say that God is no longer at hand, as we shall see in a minute when we read Romans chapter 7, but that that this is the state of affairs in the human race. Since Christ, that is the alternative provision that we now can be in. Not in Adam, but in Christ. With a righteousness and obedience that flows out of the cross, as opposed to a disobedience and an offense, which was in the basically on the tree of knowledge, when we are, as it were, on our own, independent, doing our own thing, that we were constituted righteous, that is to be stood together, stood together as righteous or constituted as sinners. And then we stand under condemnation in that realm. That means that God's declared war, that's the using the analogy, on that particular state of things. But on the other hand, the justification, there is declaration of being right with him, the basis of a relationship with him. Justification, not simply a legal term, although of course it is a legal term, but not just implying a dispassionate kind of non-relational state where the judge has declared you righteous and not a sinner, but it's a situation where justification more refers to the fitting in with God. And I like to use the illustration of a plug into the socket. And when the plug and the socket, when the plug is right, when it's righteous, when it's a righteous plug, it fits into the socket. And so there is a relationship between the two. To be declared righteous is to be in the place where we can fit in to a relationship with God, which we didn't have before. Sometimes the word justify is used in printing of books when you line up the edge of the writing so that it's straight. You justify the page, or you justify the page of writing. So we are justified, we're put correctly into position with God so that we can have a relationship with him. So that then, like putting a plug into a socket, makes us alive to God. We can start to draw on the grace that's there. We'll look at that. That is more or less the kind of positional side of things. The experiential side is going to develop into chapter 7 and chapter 8 as to how that life actually operates within us. To move from one realm to the other realm, from the kingdom of sin and death to the kingdom of Christ, of grace and life, to move from one to the other is to go through baptism. Baptism, the cross, opens the door, as it were, to be able to change. I pointed out that baptism is not only a being buried into death, it is not only a cleansing up and a washing, it is also a channel which cuts us off, which breaks us off from the other sphere of life. Just as when they went through the Red Sea, it was a channel to break off from Pharaoh and his forces. And Pharaoh, of course, standing for the realm or the operation of sin and Satan, when they went through the Red Sea, it says that they defeated the gods of Egypt, because there are spiritual forces at work, the power of sin and death to try and hold us into the realm, into the slavery of building the pyramids for Pharaoh. And now we're through that channel, and that channel cuts them off. The channel between us and Europe has been our salvation many times in this country, and the channel exists as the means of cutting off the enemy when we get baptized. So we move across through baptism. I put a little boat there, you see, going through the waters of the channel. That's the ark, because the ark is used as a picture. It's fascinating that there, do you remember going back to Romans 3 for a moment, when it speaks about the work of the cross, it does it in three terms, the work of being at one with God. The first term is a term which is to do with, if you like, primarily the law courts, but it's this basis of a relationship, it's justification. The second word was the word to do with the sacrificial system in the temple, and it's called a sacrifice. The third is that which comes from the, you might say the slave market, but more particularly from the story I've just been recounting in Egypt, and that is the story of redemption. We've been redeemed from slavery. Now those three terms are fundamental terms for understanding the work of the cross. And those three terms, really, there are so many ways you can look at them, at the different definitions of sin, but I just want to think of it in terms of baptism. The first, the final term, the term which was to do with propitiation and the sacrifice, that was the second one I mentioned, was it? The third one was redemption. The redemption one I've just been describing, it's to do with coming out of Egypt, that God redeemed them with an outstretched hand, and that paying the price, to redeem is to pay a price, is not that you pay the devil a price, but God pays the price within himself to disturb himself and trouble himself and to exert and pay with energy to push the children of Israel through the Red Sea. That is the redemptive kind of picture, and it's the first of the three Old Testament analogies which are taken up to describe baptism, because it says, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that we were baptized, or the Old Testament people were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And of course that is an analogy which we then apply to ourselves for baptism. We were baptized into Christ in the cloud and the Spirit and in the sea of the channel of being cut off from Satan, the Red Sea, from Pharaoh. The second analogy, the propitiation, which comes from the sacrificial system, is the second way in which we can regard baptism. Because baptism, of course, clearly is a washing. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. But the washing is emphasized by the priests washing in the temple, whereas they wash sacrifices, they wash their own hands, they wash their feet. There are all sorts of washings. When they were consecrated as priests, they were washed. So the baptisms or the washings are cleaning us up, where sin this time is not seen in the same way perhaps as in the other analogies, but it's seen as a defilement that you need to get off you, something that's dirty, something that makes you unacceptable in both God's presence and in society. If you were filthy, dirty, you would find it very difficult to operate around in a proper societal manner. You would find yourself unacceptable. And that is the washing that's necessary of the baptism, washing of a way of sins. And the third one, of justification, being declared right, is looking at sin this time as something, some particular law or some particular edict from God which has been broken. That means that the law says you are only fit for death. And so the Adam who was declared, he broke the law of sin, he sinned, and therefore he was declared to be dead. Burial and death, because you don't want bodies lying around. Death and burial is another picture of baptism. So baptism is a channel, it's a washing, and it's a burial. And those things are all drawn on in the New Testament in different ways. But it's interesting, I think, that basically those are the only three pictures from the Old Testament which are updated into the New Testament, and they change from channels and priestly washings and being buried with death, and they become now a matter of pictures for the New Testament. And we begin to learn by going back to the Old Testament the strength of what each one of those implies. So those three things is what your baptism was all about. Cut off from the devil, from the power of Pharaoh, channel, washed from sin so that we are cleansed and fit for society, and before God buried, because that judgment that was against us for sin has been now executed, so we are dead, and therefore we'll never be called into account over those matters again, because it's been completely dealt with. He that has died has passed from death to life. He that is raised up again in the newness of life of Christ. So those are the ways of looking at sin and baptism, dealing with them. They all sum up there in Romans 5 and 6. And now we're ready to move on a little bit into chapter 7. Now, all those pictures that I've given you in the first place are not necessarily at that moment telling us how that they are affected in our lives. They're all describing the symbolism which we take up when we're baptized. It's as we move into chapter 7 that we start to grapple with the problem of how is it that we're going to appropriate what our baptism stands for. I think I mentioned to you, let's have a look, that these parts put together three different ways of looking at the way that sin tries to keep us in his grip. To extend the analogy that I've given of being in sin or in Adam or in another nation, when, sorry to use the Germans, and it'll probably be the French soon by the way that things are going on, but in the last war with the Germans, when you swam the channel because you wanted to get over to England, or you could put it the other way around if you feel it's being racist, but if you wanted to get over to England out of the jurisdiction of Hitler, you would have to swim the channel to get across from Europe into England. And that action of swimming the channel is like your baptism. You come up on the other side, but you see you've learnt German and you're used to eating sauerkraut and other things that other things that are your everyday food instead of fish and chips and something reasonable like bangers and mash. You know. Anyway, you start to have to learn how to change your style of living. And so you may have been baptized, but there's a whole process now of beginning to exercise yourself in other areas and learn English so that you can participate more fully in the whole society. And you could say that the whole business of discipleship is learning how to put down one practice which has been incorporated into your experience and starting to take up another until it becomes, as it were, not just a self-conscious artful thing, but an artless exercise of natural and normal functioning of life. So that's sort of discipling into the conditions of the other side of the new position that you're in. But the enemy is not going to let you go too easily. He may seemingly, for the time being, have lost your support for his campaign against God, but he's going to try and make you keep on functioning in his particular way. So in chapter 5, I think I hinted at this to you, but I'm going to look at it again. In chapter 5, we read that sin personified, because there is a person behind sin, Satan, okay? Sin personified is trying to keep you in his grip. And so it says that at one time, sin reigned and death reigned. Verse 14 of chapter 5, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And again, in verse 17, we get the alternative. Righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And then we read in verse 21, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness into eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So there are two reigns being contrasted in these two circles. There is the reign of sin and death, and there is the reign of Christ and life. The reign of sin and death is a kingdom, of course. To reign is to be a king. And sin comes to us in a personified form, wanting to king it over us. You really belong to my realm. And that is a part of what discipling is doing. It's trying to get that submission that we immediately give way to when the king comes, to learn how to give submission to Christ instead of giving submission to what we've been used to. So sin reigns first and foremost as a king. But as we go on into chapter 6, we are slightly losing the imagery of sin or Jesus as king. And another picture is being raised up. This time it says, neither, verse 13 for instance, neither yield, and keep on yielding, yourselves, and your members rather, as instruments of unrighteousness for sin, but yield yourselves to God, as those who are alive from the dead. So the alternatives now are giving way or yielding, and it, by the time we get to the end when it says, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin and death, verse 22, being made free from sin and so on, sin and death going hand in hand, the wages of sin is death. This time it's more like a slave master, or a master anyway, who is paying out wages, because slaves were given something for subsistence. And the paying of wages by the master, as opposed to a king who is demanding obedience, now you are trading and you're getting something back. So sin now is operating as a master who pays wages. Before, sin was a king who was demanding an allegiance and a loyalty. Those are the factors that he uses to try and get us to go his way. Now he comes as a master. We're going to assume for a moment he's lost the ability, he's lost the grip of being a king on you. Now he's trying to get you by saying, well, I got some wages to pay, the wages of sin and death, but I won't tell you it's sin and death, I'll tell you it's the wages of the pleasures of this world for a while. And he tries to seduce us with wages. Then, having done that, chapter 7, and I'm going to interpret this in a way which I've only found one other person agreed with me, but I've done so for about the last 40 years. Know not, brothers, for I speak to those that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he lives. But if the husband is dead, she is freed, she is loosed from the law of her husband. The law of her husband is being made idle. Kataargio is to render inoperative, to render idle, to put out of a job, put on the dole queue. So it hasn't any claim anymore on you. So the law of the husband, you're loosed from it. So then, if while her husband lives she's married to another man, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, has died, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So this, right up to this point in the analogy, verse 3, the power, that is sin, to which you are wedded, and you are built into that wedding, into that union, by the strength of the law, for it's the law of divorce, or the law of the husband, that says that you cannot leave me, you cannot, you've been declared mine, okay? So there is a law that's gripping them. You can't get away. Remember that, Esther? You can't get away. And that law binds you together, so that the claim of the husband is still there. Now, that's the picture up to this point, with the husband dying so that you can go free. But now suddenly it turns round, verse 4. Wherefore, my brothers, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were in the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit to death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein which we were held, we should serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. And what the people have done is say, well, Paul's getting all mixed up with who's dead and who's alive. Is it the husband who's dead, or is it the wife who now has died because you died in Christ, and all this sort of thing? And so the analogy is getting all mixed up. And anyway, the one who's got the grip over you here is the law. And you were married to the law. That is clearly not what the text is saying. The text is not saying that we're married to the law. It is saying we are married to sin. But that the law becomes dead if sin dies. That is, if the husband dies. But the only way the husband can die and you can live is if you die in him. And if you die in him and rise again, then you can marry the one who also was resurrected, and you can have a new union. So the picture is, once again, sin, now not as a king, not as a slave owner or a master, but now it's the picture of sin equals husband. And when you die, you're freed from the husband because you're freed from the law of the husband. And what Paul is saying is that the law of God, because he's going on to talk about God's law in a moment, particularly the Mosaic law, the law of Moses and the law of God bind you together and insist, no, you belong to sin, so you're going to operate that way. Now, if you take those three analogies, you can get what one might say, that sin operates to try and keep his grip on us in three ways. When he comes as a king, he comes demanding what we're used to giving into, that is our loyalty and our social agreement. The social pressure is that we in this country belong to the Queen. We swear our allegiance to the Queen. If the Queen were to come here because she represents the whole of the nation, most of us, I think, would feel obliged to stand up and first time round call her Your Majesty, and from then onwards, Ma'am. And there are certain etiquette and protocol that not only the Queen would expect you to function in and look very askance if you didn't, but the society expects you to. Now, that is the way in which sin reigns, just as a queen or a king reigns in a nation. When sin arises, there is a general consensus of how we're to operate and fit in with his demands. He comes authoritatively. because sin has been used to being received. I think I've made the point before, human beings were made to be obedient creatures. It is much more human to be obedient than it is to be disobedient and rebellion. In rebellion, the trouble is, though, is who do we give our allegiance to? Because we were made to give our allegiance, do we give it to God or do we give it to sin? Sin comes and expects us, and we expect ourselves to submit, because, well, life is like that, and that's how society functions, and that is the demand that I've always given into, because I was made to be an obedient creature. I was made to be a servant, not a master. So I give way, and sin seems to find in me a weakness, a giving way, because I'm used to doing this. This is my, I'm tied to him. Therefore, I go on functioning in that manner. But if I get to the point where I stand up to sin and I say, I am not going to obey you, I don't care what your other subjects are saying, they're all around me, I'm going to obey Christ because he reigns, then he starts to say, well, I won't get you as a king demanding with authority that you go my way. I'll have to come and say, but don't forget the wages I pay you. So when he fails as a king, he comes as a master and promises us wages. And says, don't you remember all the nice things you could do when you were serving me? Don't you remember when I was paying you good wages and you were tasting those wages? Now, come on, start doing what you should be doing. So the first is like a demand of authority. The second is a seduction through paying wages. Everybody's got their price and I'll pay you off and you'll enjoy it. And that's the way to go. So that's the second way that sin comes to us. When he fails by seducing us with wages, he comes in this third picture like a husband. And as a husband, he says, not so much that I'm coming with my own kind of societal inbuilt demand on you with authority. He doesn't come so much saying, well, I'm going to seduce you with all this, these wonderful wages and paybacks you get by being my wife. The devil comes along and just simply says, even God's against you, you've got to obey me because you're bound to me by the law. You've been wedded to me by the law. The law keeps you in this place. Now that's the strange thing that Paul starts to tackle a little bit. That the law is used as a servant of sin. It's almost, to take the picture a little bit further, that you're having a husband and a wife row, and the husband takes out the marriage certificate and waves it at you and says, you are married to me. You are going to go my way because even the law is on my side. And that's exactly how the law operates. The law whispers to us, or at least the devil uses the law, I should say, or sin uses the law. It says, you are wedded to sin. There is absolutely nothing you can do about it. How do you think you can just change horses midstream like this and start to go in a different direction? You, even God is against you in this matter. God says that you are a sinner. God says you're wedded to me. God's commandment is against your leaving me. You will be committing adultery. And you don't think God wants to commit adultery with you, do you? How would God want anything to do with you? Harlot, prostitute, fornicator that you are. He doesn't want anything to do with you in that kind of condition. And that's how the sin comes and gets his way in your life the third way. Now you stop and think about those just for a minute or two and you'll see that sin operates like that when he's trying to get you to go his way. Finally, he just simply says, even God doesn't want you. God doesn't care because he doesn't want to embrace somebody who is contaminated like you are. You belong to me. Look, his law says so. You got the idea? And takes the marriage certificate and waves it at us. So sin operates in those three ways. As a king, as a master, pays wages, and as a husband who says that the legal side, the law is on my side. And even God doesn't want to engage in an adulterous union with you. But it's because we have died in Christ. We've had the discussion a little bit at the end last time, I seem to remember, talking about substitutionary and representative aspects of the cross. The substitutionary is Christ died for us or in our place. The second, which is certainly biblical, it cannot be rubbed out despite a lot of liberals who want to get rid of it. But secondly, that we died with Christ, that is the representative. And those two things go hand in hand, and you can't separate them. Now, when we get to this point in the argument, Paul is saying, how on earth can you say you can just go on sinning because Christ died for you and it doesn't matter because he did it in your place? When Christ died for you is in order that you might die with him. And you died when the husband died, the wife died too. And as you associate with Christ's death and you rise again, of course, now that death has come in, the marriage certificate has no validity. And the only new marriage certificate is that you can be married to Christ, who also is resurrected. And so that when Christ died for us and we accept that death, we die with him. And dying with him means that there is that within Jesus where condemnation and execution of the sinner has taken place. And if you have been executed because you died with Christ, then there is no way in which the old charges brought against you can be brought up again. They're finished. And the charge that you had against you, because you died with Christ, means he's only got a dead body. It's like saying, I think it was in the story of Mutiny on the Bounty. Remember the story when the ship and one or two of the officers rebelled against Captain Bligh because he was supposed to be so vicious and cruel sort of man. And on one occasion, a man had actually, under his punishment, had died. But they still gave him the cat o' nine tails umpteen times, even a dead body. But, of course, it was just to show the grotesquely, bring fear upon the sailors in order that they might do what they're told. But the fact is, it didn't do anything as far as that person was concerned. He was dead. But it was just meant to be a horrible deterrent to the rest of the sailors. But if you're dead, there's nothing more that can be done to you. And if you died, therefore, with Christ, then there is no way that you can be judged a second time and receive a punishment the second time. It's all finished and it's over. It's meaningless. It's just like whipping a dead body. It doesn't do anything for them at all, or to them. And so the dying with Christ must always go alongside with the dying Christ dying in the place of us. When those two things come together, you're getting the complete picture, or the picture which is beginning now to develop as we move from chapter 3, which was Christ dying for us, through to chapter 6 and 7, and it's Christ, we were dying with Christ. Now the picture is getting filled out, and the different angles, because if there's anything about Romans that is fundamental, is that you keep building on what has been said before, and you don't leave it behind, but you keep on taking out different aspects. And this is where we're getting to when we get to this point. So sin now, like a husband, takes us in his embrace, is executed, we die with him, and having died with him, now we can live with him, and we start to share the resurrection life with Jesus, I should say. We start to share the resurrection life of Christ. Okay, have you got the picture? Let's look then at chapter 7. Well, I'll just read the end of chapter 6, and then we're going to chapter 7. We'll read it, although I won't comment any more, and we'll be ready to move in at verse 7 to a new section. What fruit then, verse 21 of chapter 6, what fruit had you in these things in which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become the slaves of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin, the stipend, military stipend, wages can be used as it's paying off the mercenaries. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think that is the first place, if I remember rightly, where to be in Christ is mentioned. Is that right? We have not said to be in Christ until we get to that point. Chapter 5, it says we were saved in his life. All right? We were saved in his life. But we are not said to be in Christ until chapter 6. Verse 8 of chapter 6, now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall live with him. We were raised from the dead, don't die anymore. But now at last in verse 23, no, sorry, it is in, the first one is in verse 11. Verse 11, likewise reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in, not so much through that... I've only got the King James with me, so I don't know whether I told you I got my NASB is being rebound because it had some torn pages and it's going to take a long time. So I'm using my old King James version, which is I've got to get used to again. But you can see I did a lot of work in it at one time. But the first place is verse 11. But alive unto God in Christ Jesus. And then verse 23, eternal life in Christ Jesus. King James says Jesus Christ our Lord. It's Christ Jesus our Lord. So to be in Christ is introduced in chapter 6. To be in Christ is not introduced when substitutionary atonement is being emphasized in chapter 3. But by the time we get to chapter 6 and we start to talk about dying with Christ, then of course we've got to be in Christ to die with him. And so the in Christ emphasis in the sphere of existence where we, it's gone, transferred from one circle to the other, is now taking place. Verse chapter 7, do you not know, brothers, for I speak to those that know the law, that the law has dominion. It has authority over it. It rules over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by this ruling law to her husband. In other words, to do what the husband wants, so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, if the husband dies, she is loosed from the law of her husband, because there is no husband to make that law meaningful. So it's put out of action. It is redundant. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband died, she is freed from that law. Now, to say that the law is redundant is a shocking thing in the context that of the Jews, where Paul comes from. The law is not redundant, the law is everything. But to say the law is now redundant, and of course he's hastily got to say a bit further on, I don't mean to say that the law is sin, but it is that sin uses the law to make us more sinful. And that is the way that, all the way through these passages, the emphasis has been coming to us, that sin uses the law to make us more sinful. Wherefore, my brothers, you also are become dead to the law. It has no grip on you, it has no claim on you, by the body of Christ. Because you have, I would suggest by the body of Christ here is because, and there's a variation of understanding this, that because we've begun to talk now about being in Christ, when we talk about you've become dead through the body of Christ, it's taking on this double meaning as we transist from one position to the other. We become dead through the body of Christ because Christ's body died on the cross. But of course, Christ's body dying is not the operative power of dealing with death itself. It's the death of the spirit and of the death in our relationship with God, which the body is representing and symbolizing. So it isn't so much just simply the body of Christ physically, it's the body of Christ now spiritually that we've come into now that we are in Christ. So we are dead to the law through the body of Christ. So there is in the body of Christ this place where death has had its complete toll of condemnation and execution and crucifixion. And it's as we associate and identify with that death which is in Christ's body because he died, that being a part of the body of Christ, we now can lay hold of that death and it can become ours and it can be operative in our lives. So, you became dead to the law by the body of Christ, that has received the condemnation of the law, that you should be married to another. So no longer married to sin, but married to him who raised you from the dead. that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Of course, if you're married, you bring forth fruit, and Sarah's demonstrated to us just recently, and the bringing forth of fruit is that in the embrace of our new husband, no longer bringing forth the fruit of sin, but bringing forth the fruit now of Christ, which is righteousness, peace, joy, love, goodness, temperance, meekness, faith, etc., etc. So the fruit comes forth from our lives. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, as opposed to being in Christ and in the Spirit, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, the feelings of sin, the affections of sin. What have you got in verse 5, NIV or any other version? The passions. Anything else? Passions. It's the inevitable description of what you feel in a marriage relationship. So it is the affections, the passions, the motions, what it does in you, moves in you. The motions of sin which were through the law, because we might say we were reluctant wives under the law, but we couldn't get out of that grip. Now there are proper affections being motivated within us of love and commitment and sharing and giving and submitting. So the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So while you were embracing sin and enjoying sin, you wouldn't want to be freed from that marriage relationship. But if now you are finding that husband repellent and you don't want his affections and he's trying always to make you give in to his affections, then of course if you do it unwillingly, that is rape. And so you've got a willing relationship while you're just a downright sinner. But while you're now trying to get out of sin and you want to start to go God's way, you've got a situation where sin keeps raping you, and he rapes you by threatening you with the law, and the law is saying God wouldn't want you, your other partner wouldn't want you anyway, because that would be adulterous, and you really belong to me, and you give in again, and you give in again, and you give in again. It is surprising how many women stay in a marriage relationship where they are being misused continuously. I mean, hence it's very rarely do you get women beating up men. Sometimes you do, but there is a very big problem of battered wives. Why? Because the demands of the husband, they give in to eventually, and they give in again, and they give in even when they don't want to. So the unwillingness begins to be like a picture of somebody struggling against sin, wanting to do God's will, wanting to go God's way and to be pleasing to him. But they cannot please God while all the time the law is driving them back to be pleasing sin. Got the idea? So there's the tension beginning to arise, and you just bring forth fruit for the wrong husband, for the husband of death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead into that which we were held, we should serve in the newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. The Holy Spirit has been mentioned for the first time in chapter 5 when it says the love of God, that is the fact that God loves us, I think, primarily. You find that N.T. Wright tries to make it broader than that, but in the first place it must be in Romans 5. God's love is shed abroad in our hearts. It's God saying, I love you. I love you. God so loved the world. He puts that in our hearts and motivates us. But the Spirit hasn't been mentioned again up until this point. And it's the Spirit in a, you're not quite sure, is it a capital S or a small S? Is it our spirit in the spiritual realm, or is it the Holy Spirit? Well, of course, as far as action is concerned, the Holy Spirit has to operate on our spirit. So we were serving now, we are to serve now in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. The previous service was that the letter demanded it and said, you do this, you do this, you do this, and bound us to sin. The new position is that it's the Spirit who binds us to Christ. Now that is all the difference in the world. The law is made for the unrighteous man, says Paul in Timothy. The Spirit is so that we can have a love relationship with God. If I am a legalist Christian, I am trying by the resources of my flesh, under the operation and the inducements and otherwise of sin, to try and do the will of God. And it will never, ever happen. It cannot work. If we were totally, completely and utterly Pelagian in the way that it's popularly used, in other words, that we can save ourselves or we can obey God without his help, then, yes, that would be the pitch that we were thrown into and there would be no other solution. But we don't even get away from sin by ourselves. We are wooed by Christ. We are drawn by his Spirit. He all the time is trying to bring us to himself and to break that bond which we have with the enemy and with sin. It is not the law that can ever do that breaking. It is the Spirit that does it. And so having the Spirit to break that law, now we've got to live in the Spirit, to live in Christ, not to live in the law and to live in the flesh. And those are the contrasts that are being brought out. To live in the law or under the law, both terms are used. To live in the law or under the law. To live in the flesh, that is my own resources, without God, was never ever intended ever to be. And it's futile, in a sense, to try and maintain that a person could possibly save themselves or even live a holy life without God, because by definition a holy life is with the Holy One. It is with God. So just by definition it's meaningless to say you could be a perfect man without God. So the whole point of being a perfect man is that you have a relationship with God, and therefore in that relationship all of what he is beginning to operate on you and with you. We were never ever expected to be like isolated individualistic entities who are by ourselves making decisions. I won't sin, I will do righteousness. That was never intended to be. That is the tree of knowledge. That's the picture the tree of knowledge throws up. That you make your own choices. We were always meant to be in a relationship with God in what we were doing. And that relationship therefore comes first, and therefore the Holy Spirit comes first to bring us into that place. The law will always in the end kill us. It cannot do it. The Spirit is the alternative, and therefore let's abandon ourselves to the work and the power and the life in the Holy Spirit in order that we might live unto God. Because we can't live unto God on the basis of the law. Never meant to. The law was for the unrighteous man. It hits us when we're unrighteous and oh goodness me, I've sinned. I mean, that still happens in a Christian, but it's when a Christian is unrighteous, the law hits him. But that's all it can do for you. It can't make you live in righteousness and in the fruit that comes out of a relationship. You see, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, is a fruit that comes out of a relationship. It isn't something that we can knock up ourselves, say, artificial oranges and pomegranates and pineapples and offer those to God. It comes out of a relationship with him. So we live in the Spirit. Got it? What Paul is going to do in a minute in chapter 7 is to take this again even further. And as I've made the point many times, as you build through the book of Romans, you always got to keep in mind that you're going back and picking up what's been said before and expanding it. In a moment, he's going to say that the law comes, and when we start sinning, and the law, all it can do is to tell us that we are fit to die, we are condemned, we belong to sin and death, and therefore you know get on with it kind of idea. And that is exactly what happens as Christians, isn't it? All that the law does to us is to challenge us when about things we've done wrong, and make us feel that there is no escape, and therefore brings despair. And let's use another analogy from Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says there's the ministry of the letter and the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the letter, that is the law, the letter of the law, is to tell you, you haven't done this and you haven't done this and you haven't done that. And if it says you should have done this, you can't rise up to it while you are trying to do it to please God. It's only when you abandon it and say, I'm condemned and and useless and I can't do it. You then find the key of saying, but Christ can do it in me. And you start to live on that basis. All the law can do is live in yourself. Live in yourself. Try harder. And that drives you deeper and deeper into the grip of sin in the end. The harder you try. The law came, and I was alive once without the law, says Paul. The law came, sin relived, and I died. And then I found myself caught into a slavery. So all that the law, the letter, can do for us is to keep driving us back deeper and deeper analyzing where we've gone wrong, analyzing what we've done wrong. Whereas before we didn't analyze it because we didn't know about it. Now the law's showing us what you've done. So it's made for the unrighteousness which is in us. Not made. It cannot make us righteous, because by definition, righteousness is a relationship and a fruit from God. Having said we're going to serve now, not by the oldness of the letter, of trying to live up to what the law is demanding, and to eschew the things that are wrong, but we're now going to live by the newness of the Spirit, for our spirits in Christ come alive to God, and there is a new power running through us. Like before, the electric plug was lying outside the socket, and you keep talking to the lamp and saying to the lamp, shine, shine, and it doesn't until you put the plug in. Maybe the first time you put it in, don't go right in. So you justify the plug by pushing it right in, making it fit. And it's justified, and the flow begins, and that flow makes you start to shine. Whereas before, you just were speaking to an unpowered lamp saying, shine. Do the job of showing that God's living in you without God living in you, in other words. Because the law is a description of God living in us. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of what you look like when you live in Christ. But now you've justified and pushed it right in, and it's fitting. Now there's a power flowing, and that is the newness of the Spirit. Into my spirit comes the Spirit of God. Not the oldness of the letter that just kept demanding and demanding, come on, shine, 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 and never do it. What should we say then to these things? We begin here a new section, verse 7 of chapter 7 through to the end of chapter 8, verse 39, is, I've called it the power of God. Do you remember our key verses in chapter 1 in the introduction? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God. It is at this point we start to talk about power. Power to live, power to bring forth fruit. Power which is the newness of the Spirit as opposed to the oldness of the letter. And it's the power of God, it's about the law of the Spirit of life as opposed to the law of sin and death. Moses' law of sin and death. Now, it's the law of the Spirit and of life, which we shall read about in chapter 8. And the particular view of Christ that comes here, remember there's a different view of Christ in each section, is God's own Son, God's unique Son. Twice it says in Romans 8, God's own Son. So in verse 7 of chapter 7 through to verse 25... the question often is raised, is that a person who is a Christian, or is it a person who is a non-Christian? And the puritanical view, when we start to read in chapter 7 here, is that we've got a picture of Paul as a sinner, before he was a Christian, struggling with sin. Sorry, the puritanical view. Yeah, I'm still half asleep. The puritanical view is that we've got a picture of a Christian, like Paul, struggling with sin as a Christian. Whereas the stream of Christian teaching, which is generally called holiness teaching of the 19th, 20th century, perhaps going right way back to Wesley with his perfect love teaching, and it's Arminian as opposed to Calvinistic, say that Romans 7 is Paul before he was converted, and Romans 8 is now that he is converted, he's living where we've got to in verse 6 of chapter 7. He's living now in the newness of the Spirit. Now the fact of the matter is, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in verse 7 through to verse to the end of chapter 7. Whereas the Holy Spirit is used in chapter 8 fairly prolifically. Witness of the Spirit, we are called crying out by the Spirit. The Spirit makes groanings within us and so on. So the holiness teaching says Romans 7 is what you might experience if you don't live in the Spirit. But if you live in the Spirit as you ought to live, then you'll live in Romans 8, in the power of the Spirit. You'll conquer sin and death. Whereas the Puritans are saying, even though you've got the Spirit, there is a fight going on against sin, and that's described to us in Romans 7. So there's this kind of difference. I want to suggest that the reason why we get this apparent contradiction or controversy is because we're asking the wrong question when we say, is this Paul before he was a Christian or after he was a Christian? Because he talks about himself, you remember, just to remind you. He says that the evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing it. The good that I want to do, I don't do it. A wretched man that I am, who would deliver me, etc., etc. And they said, the Puritan, you see, is saying, that's a Christian struggling against sin, and he's finding he's got a fight on his hands, and he's absolutely devoid of any triumph. Whereas the holiness teaching is saying, all that kind of fight there, it belongs to the man in the flesh. Now you're a Christian, you have the ability to live in chapter 8. But we ought not to ask the question, is it a Christian or not a Christian? What we should be asking is this a person living in the resources of the flesh, or is it somebody living in the resources of the Holy Spirit? If we live in the flesh, and there is no mention of the Spirit in those verses from 7 through to 25, we live without the Spirit in the flesh, and we are spiritless, Holy Spiritless Christians. And Jude tells us you can be those not having the Spirit, because we've abandoned the power of the Spirit in our lives. Jude, yeah. If we are living like that, we've only got the flesh to try and please God with. But the flesh cannot please God. Flesh being human resources, not sinful nature and all that nonsense in the NIV. It is the flesh. It is the physical. It is man physically without the Spirit of God. It is man without God's help. If you live in the flesh, you cannot please God, which is just in another term what I was trying to say a bit earlier on. Man in the flesh trying to do the law or not trying to do the law, it doesn't matter either way, cannot please God. And what we've got is a description of how the man in the flesh functions and what is possible for him and what is not possible for him. And at any moment we can live in the flesh or we can live in the Spirit, as easily as turning a switch. And although maybe it was a caricature to talk about, as some of the early Methodists did, that and I was living in the kingdom until 6:30 this morning, and then I changed and I started to live in the in the kingdom of the enemy, that you hopped in and out of the kingdom like this. Yet in experience, as far as the flesh and the spirit's concerned, it was a true experiential description of what was happening in their lives. You may be wonderfully spiritual, and then somebody, says the wrong thing to you, and you turn into the flesh and live in the power of the flesh. Just like putting a switch over. And that is always possible with us. While we are in the body, we can switch the switch over. We can react instead of act. If you act, you put the switch the right way. If you react, you just flip the switch without thinking and go back to your old style of and resources of how am I going to cope with this. A terrible tragedy hits your life and you can switch immediately into the flesh, panic, 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 panic. What can I do to try and change this? How can I alter it? How can I control this? I'm out of control. Or switch over. Lord, you're in control. You're in control of my life. You can deal with these circumstances. And the peace of God that passes understanding rules your heart. You see the difference? Now that is what we're talking about in Romans 7, Romans 8. Where we are throwing the switch in different circumstances of life. Whether we are just living a life of reaction to what is happening and trying to find an answer in ourselves to control the situation. See, the final fundamental problem with controlling people, I mean people who control, those who want to control everything around them, is in the end that they are just expressing the fact that they're living without God. Whereas people who throw the switch and believe that God can control it may find that God says, well, do this, or lay your hand on that thing, or tell the devil to get out. That's another matter. But it is God who is the one who is the controller. Controlling people generally are giving evidence that they're not living with God. That's the real problem. Not that I just don't like controlling people because they control me. The real problem is whether we're letting God control the situation or not. Okay? Whether faith operates or not. It's not so much a matter of where the will is, of where the will is going to operate in, but it's a matter of where the faith is, which expects the Lord and trusts the Lord to move in. Okay? So, because I think I know why, I can see why you're asking the question, because obviously there are times when you are aware that you're trying to trust God and that you don't, or you're trying to let the Spirit rule and he doesn't seem to. And that's the sort of the, if you like, no man's land where you're learning faith, because it's faith that opens the door. Okay? We'll get there in a minute. So, the only other distinction in this passage that we're going to look at in chapter 7 is that there is a change in verse 14. Up to verse 14, 7 to 13, it is a description in the past tense. From verse 14 onwards, the tense now has changed into the present. Some people make a lot on that, but I would say that, and they say, well, maybe, and they make it even more complicated, Paul is unsaved up to verse 13, he is saved from verse 14 to 25, and then when we get into chapter 8, he's now living in the Spirit. So they make it even slightly more complex. So let's look at the verses that are in the past tense. Clearly Paul is describing an experience he had in the past. What shall we say then? Is the law sin because it keeps me bound to sin and death? God forbid. No, I had not known sin. The law is made for the unrighteous man. I'd not known sin, but by the law. The law comes to show me what is sinful. But the law does not come to make me good. It comes to show me what is sinful. Now I had not known sin, but by the law. For I hadn't known lust, coveting, except the law said, you shall not covet. And as everybody knows, it is only when you're told not to do something that you begin to want to do it very often. It's when a child is told not to do something, then he wants to do it. The law comes and therefore shows that there is something in us which is called coveting. And it's at that point coveting takes over and, without the aid of God, always wins. To covet in itself is not a wicked thing. It is just a part of the human condition. It is the flesh. Because we were made to covet food. We weren't made to indulge in food, but we were made to feel hungry, and therefore we want to eat. We were made to covet beautiful things, but we weren't made to therefore rob banks so we can buy diamonds just because we enjoy them. We covet, and therefore coveting takes over and wins. We were made to covet, to be hungry for sexual fulfillment. But doesn't mean to say that you lust after every person in the world. It's the way in which the fundamental part of being human is used by our choice. And that's what makes the thing either good or bad. The ability to be able to covet in the strict sense, because I'm using it in a fanciful way, usually we use the word covet in a bad sense. But I'm just talking about that the desire or the ability to want something is not wrong. It is the way that we use it. You may want food in a famine condition, but the godly man gives the food to the child who is near extinction because of the weakness of his body. And therefore you restrain that good desire to want to eat in order that somebody else may. And that is the way that holiness begins to appear. So the law comes, tells me that not to covet or not to want this or that, and therefore I want to, and it shows me that I have the ability for sin. But sin, now we've got sin like Satan now, personified, taking occasion through the commandment, wrought in me all manner of lusting, concupiscence, desiring. And therefore we really have got a bad word now. It's a longing for something which we shouldn't have. For without the law, sin was dead. So until the law said, don't do it, sin didn't have any weapon in his hand to stir you up. He was dead as far as you were concerned. But now that the law has come, he picks up the law and he keeps prodding you with it. And the child being told, don't do this, don't do that, wants inevitably to do it. See the idea? And therefore it starts to become something which is, well, destructive as well to yourself.
He's just talking about personal conviction, is he? I mean, in a society where there's no law, sin would still be rampant.
Well, in a society where there's no law, strictly speaking, you can only be declared a sinner by breaking a law. That's what Paul said in Romans 5, wasn't it? Where there is no law, then there's no sin. But he said death still continued because death had come in. So this, you can be doing, if you like, wrong things, but they're not accounted as sin because you've not actually violated a law if there is no law. Now, he does point out that, of course, a totally lawless society still has the work of the law written on men's hearts. It's the work of the law, not the law. If it was the law, it was the new covenant. But it's the work of the law. The imprint of the law is in us, so that we still have the ability of being a law to ourselves. And that therefore, in a lawless society, there's still plenty of bad consciences around. But strictly speaking, technically, as far as God's dealings with us in justice and fairness, he only would account to us sin where it was a conscious disobedience, as opposed to something that was done that is a wrong thing because it hurt somebody or something, but you had no awareness of it because the work of the law was not so strong in you, because there are strong consciences and weak consciences. There are different levels and different ways in which the conscience has been affected. And as I've probably used the illustration before, that the more light that flows into a human being, the more truth that flows into a human being, is like light touching sensitive photographic paper. While the paper is in the dark, it picks up nothing. As soon as the light comes in, it picks something up and there's a mark left on it. So the entrance of light into a human being, so the coming of the law to the Jews, awakened within them their conscience in areas which maybe they'd not been sensitive before. So that's how the conscience operates in relationship to the amount of light you've got. So there would still be the consequences of sin, as well as the degree of light that's touched us, making a law within us, so that we become more and more aware as this lawless society goes on. So, leaving Stephen's theoretical situation of a totally lawless scene, we move on to verse 9. Now he says, I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin relived and I died. The question here is, when he says I was alive without the law, what sort of life is he referring to? Clearly he can't be referring to the life of Christ in us that makes us alive to God. But he must have some meaning for the fact that he was alive rather than, as he's going to say in a moment, that he died and he was into death. And if we went back to the Garden of Eden and just beyond, it does seem to me that one of the clearest pictures here is the picture of Cain and Abel. That if you read the story of Cain and Abel, I'm not saying that Abel never sinned. The very fact that he made an offering to God would indicate that there was something about his life that was not altogether right, and he felt he had to offer something to God, I think. But you see all the Old Testament, all the Genesis sacrifices are burnt offerings. They are not sin offerings. Sin only clearly becomes more and more apparent because the law is given in Exodus onwards. But nonetheless, the offering of Abel was acceptable before God, whereas with Cain he was not. But Cain was not at that time totally dominated by sin. In fact, he was told that he had to do something about sin. And God, who was ever present, even where sin is beginning to awaken somebody's conscience and the law is beginning to quicken people, God, who's always at hand, because I don't think that we say that God is not at hand with every child born into this world, but God is at hand trying to help that person find their way. And when the problem arises of sin, the warning comes from God to Cain. The desire of sin is towards you. In other words, sin at the moment is now focusing on you. Before he might have been focusing on Abel, on somebody else, but now sin is desiring you, just as he had designs and got through to Adam and Eve, your parents. And you must master it. You must control it. You must govern it. And at that moment, it seems as though there was within Cain the ability to do what God said. Perhaps not without the help of God, but he was told to master sin. Unless we're going to treat that as totally theoretical and almost God playing with Cain and saying, now go on, you've got to control sin now, you've got to master it. But behind his, you know, but in actual fact, I know he won't do it because he hasn't got the power, you know. Either that's what's taking place, or else God really meant that Cain could cope with this situation and be able to overcome it. He must be able to control sin. But he didn't. He gave in to sin, and therefore let sin control him and take him over. Now it seems to me that Paul is saying that what happened to Cain happened to him and happens to all of us. That there comes a point where we get enslaved to sin, but that was not the point into which we were actually born. To use the analogy again of somebody being born into Germany at war with England, there comes a moment when he either accepts his calling up papers and joins the army and starts shooting, or else he at that point rejects. The fact that all sin and come short of the glory of God means that, qualifying all but one sinned. And that Jesus, born into these same circumstances, the glory of what he did was that when his calling up papers came, he rejected them and still went on living with God at hand, supplying his needs, meeting the challenge, guiding, and so on. And not just once, but again and again and again, which makes it, to my mind, even more glorious. He didn't just resist the once. The devil left him for a while, but then came back again. There was always this temptation and pressure through his life. Not just it was all over in the garden, in the wilderness, when Jesus overcame the devil. That was pretty strategic. But the devil only left him for a season and probably came back again with the same temptation. And every time he's winning, which means it was a glorious victory. Adam was tempted once and gave in once, and that was it. Jesus was probably tempted again and again and again and again, and won again and again and again and again, and is the only one that's ever done it. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, of course, is based upon actual sins that are declared in the verses beforehand. They are not just simply that you were born into that situation and therefore you had to accept it. You were born into a situation, but you also had to accept it. There came a moment when you joined forces either with the world and the flesh and the devil, or you rejected it, and only one person has ever done that, and that's his glory. I think I made the point to you before, when people say, well, why does everybody sin? And then they try to find an answer. Well, it was because of Adam, or it was because of this, or it was because... But if you found a reason why everybody sins, you virtually dismissed sin. Because if you had to sin, then it wasn't accountable. If you had to sin, nobody in his right mind, in any legal system in the whole of the world, would say, therefore, you are guilty if you had to do it, if you were made to do it. Every legal system has the argument that if you were made, or if your circumstances, or if other people forced you to do something against your will and you didn't want to do it, then you were not therefore held accountable for that sin. You can still call it sin, but you're not accountable for it. So you can't ever get an answer to why everybody sins. And Jesus didn't. Except that it's our own personal choice. If you try to remove that factor and say it's something else and blame it onto Adam, blame it onto God because God made me this way, or whatever some people rightly would do in that kind of theology. If you try to find an answer to why everybody sins, you dismiss what sin is. See the point? Remember that one hitting me a good number of years ago when I was reading a man called Agar Beat, who was a good old Methodist interpreter of Romans. You never find these guys anymore these days because they've all been dominated by Augustinian Calvinist commentaries. But Agar Beat, God bless his name, it's the most unusual name, isn't it? Just simply pointed that when we got to Romans 3:23. Yeah, well, if you knew why everybody sinned, then you've got rid of the actual meaning of sin.
How do you spell
it, sir? Agar, A-G-A, that's his first name. Beet is like beetroot.
Double E.
Okay.